Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Quiet group today. So, good for you to come today. I know lots of people are gone down with bad health and what have you. So we could pray for each other. And of course, my wife is probably heard sick as well. But I appreciate the requests of prayer today for our government. And so I want to lead in prayer. Specifically for our Prime Minister and for our Premier. And of course, we as Christians are already told that, right? Pray for your leaders and rulers and kings in power. And sometimes we're upset with decisions made on top. And that's probably the case here recently. And so our response, I was reminded of a verse in Ephesians chapter 4. And I think it applies. I think it says, in your anger, do not sin, lest you give Satan a foothold, right? And so the Christian response is, yes, we can be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. And so we have to do it appropriately. And so prayer is the right response. It really is. So I appreciate that, Daniel. And so it's a reminder to us as a church to pray. And I think the prayer request is not only for our government, but for the church and our proper response, right? A righteous, godly response. Okay, so we need God's direction in that. So let me lead you in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank you for the fact that, as we've already prayed, that you are sovereign, you're in control. There really is no reason to fear because you already know what's going to happen and you are in control. And so may we be on your plane. May we be people without fear, without anger, unrighteous anger. So we pray, Lord, for our Prime Minister, for Justin Trudeau. And Lord, you know his heart, but and you love him and you care about him and his family. And so we pray that you will turn his heart to be a better listener and to listen to your people, its citizens. And I pray that as we as the church would be people who would pray because you asked us to our government, that they would lead in wisdom and that might be better peace in this land. Prepare us, Lord, as your church for things to come. In some ways, we need to be prepared for greater opposition. So help us, Lord. Train our hearts and minds for that even now. And so guide us to respond well. So guide us, Lord, in your message today. May your Holy Spirit guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I haven't been up here for a while. Got sick one week and had a guest speaker that was all kind of lined up. But I want to pick up where we left off. And so we've been looking at the big picture of the kingdom of God story so that we can understand when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. And so you go, well, what's Jesus talking about here? So I'm just going to give you kind of the bigger picture of the kingdom of God story. And then later on, when we finish kind of the big story look, we'll drill down to help us, prepare us to be greater servants in God's kingdom. But as we turn to the next chapter of the kingdom of God's story, our peace with God and with all creation has been shattered when a great rebellion took place. And this is important from Genesis chapter 3 we are at. This is very important to the human story because it helps us understand why there is evil in the world, why there is sadness in the world, why we have rogue leaders in the world, why there is hatred and why there is insecurity, and both in the world and within our own beings, right? We are imperfect people, and Genesis 3 helps us understand why that is the case. So when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them absolutely everything. It's hard to imagine because we live on this side of the fall, but he gave them absolutely everything. And work was meaningful. He gave them peace. He gave them purpose in their work and joy. They walked with God. God talked with them. They listened to God. They enjoyed even the refreshment of food, vegetables, and fruit, pleasing to the taste and touch, and for sight for the eyes. Everything was beautiful. It was a world without suffering, without anxiety, without tears, only endless joy. In fact, they had no fear of wild animals. Can you imagine that? You can live in peace with the wild animals. No cages necessary. No security systems necessary anywhere. But then it went horribly wrong. When God made the garden, God set one boundary. He said in Genesis 2:16 to 17, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, think about the freedom of this. I mean, you can have anything you want in this beautiful garden, right? This vast garden of beauty with everything. Anything you want. But God gave them one instruction about one tree. Just one tree. One tree in this whole garden that they could not have. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it is about discerning all wisdom. It is a characteristic of God alone. Old Testament scholar John Walton says, "It is not something that humans have. In fact, it wasn't anything that humans needed, for they had everything that they needed in the garden. If they ate from it, they would certainly die." So the one boundary was set. Then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to the serpent. And it says, "He was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now, in Genesis, we don't really hear that the serpent is identified with Satan. But Revelation 12:9 makes it very clear. It says, "The great dragon," that's another name for him, "was hurled down. That serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." So, when you look at the Bible, it is clear that it is Satan. All the evil thoughts that came through the mouth of an actual snake originates from Satan himself. Now, of course, God made the snake, so we know originally it was good. We're not told how, but somehow Satan gained access to this snake for his evil purposes. So, this is not a fable. It's history. It really was a snake. But the snake is also used in Genesis as a symbol of evil. Now, we've been talking about the ancient Near East, and so once again, we have to understand how they perceived a snake or a serpent. While in that world, they imagined the snake to possess mystical wisdom and were considered demonic creatures. In Egypt, where Israel lived for over 400 years, the serpent was considered a wise and magical creature. In fact, there's a name for this. It's called the Wajet. And the Wajet was one of the gods of the underworld in the Egyptian world. And it was represented by a snake displayed prominently on Pharaoh's crown. So there it is right there. So just imagine the people of Israel when Moses first wrote Genesis, and this shows up very soon in chapter 3, and they hear about this serpent and a serpent deceiving them. It would just make total sense to them and educational for them, right? The gods of Egypt is really the gods of Satan. So we also need to assume that even though it is not made clear here in Genesis that God created a world where it is possible for his creatures to depart from good and turn to evil. Theologians call it free choice. That's something we have to understand in the back of our minds. Well, this crafty serpent approaches first the woman. with a clever question. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? At first, it seems like a friendly question. Didn't God mean to give you more? But of course, the servant is being deceptive by generalizing God's prohibition to all the trees in the garden. But of course, we know it's only one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the serpent is already being very deceptive, trying to make God look like a tyrant, as if to say, he's not letting you have anything. Satan can't compete with God's generosity and his freedom. So the only thing he can try to do is make God look like a tyrant, that he's just withholding things for himself and not for them. All he can do is make God look unkind and offer something that seems better. He's being deceptive. So Eugene Peterson says this, every temptation that comes to me is packaged as a good. That's why we call it deception, right? It has the appearance of goodness, but really is just something fake. Satan comes to Eve claiming to offer her something better than God. This continues to be Satan's favorite scheme for us today. He tries to make God look like an unfair judge and offers us a glittering image, which turns out to be just a mirage. Why would God withhold from you popularity or power or wealth or sexual freedom? It will give you freedom without constraints. You'll be truly free. And you deserve it, by the way. How would the humans, Adam and Eve, respond to Satan's offer? While Eve is intrigued by Satan's smooth speech, she should have said to the serpent, "You are misrepresenting God. Stop your lying." Instead, she slightly alters God's words about the tree, and so she says, God said, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, it sounds sort of good, but on closer inspection, she fails to mention that it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She avoids the explanation. And then she says, only mentions not touching the tree. She avoids talking about eating from the tree. So she's being very, very subtle here. And what she's doing is she's basically leaving the door open just a bit because she finds it enticing. The temptation is enticing because it's about having more. There must be, is there more? Really? She fails to shut the door on Satan's false promises and lies and gives Satan basically a foothold. And so with the door ajar, so to speak, Satan moves in. The serpent speaks, "You will not certainly die." Now, at this point, Satan's subtleness is completely gone. He's going full bore now, right? And this is a bold-faced lie. Jesus later in John 8 calls Satan the father of lies. And God certainly did say they would die if they ate from that tree. But Satan continues. He says, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, come on, Satan replies. That tree is nothing but good for you. I mean, look at it. It's beautiful. Don't you know that God wants the best for you? I mean, that tree is going to open your eyes. You're going to see wonderful things. You're going to discern all wisdom and all understanding. You know, isn't a lot of our advertising kind of based on this kind of strategy? You know, whatever it is, this drink, this potion, this cream, it's going to transform your life, right? Kind of an overselling technique. And by the way, you deserve it, right? Throw that in there too. Even if words are hardly used, and you notice that in commercials, you don't have to say too much. It's just all glittering images, right? Colors, the music, the lights. It just draws you in to something wonderful and beautiful, and so you just kind of pounce on it. With that, Genesis 3:6 says this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Adam basically goes along with his wife, and so both of them disobey God. Instead of shalom, which is life with God in every way, they choose to be autonomous. And autonomy is basically self-law. Self-law. They have chosen oneself as a source of determining what is right or wrong rather than trusting in God's wisdom, His moral order, His direction, His purpose. And so the repercussions of their disobedience tarnish three levels of relationship for all human beings. So let me give these to you. First of all, our relationship with God is broken. When their eyes were opened, they did not become unknowing. They saw something new. They suddenly became conscious of their sin. Before sin entered the world, there was no need for clothing. Now they became shameful of their nakedness, and they patched themselves up by sewing fig leaves together. Not exactly the most glamorous fashion statement in the world, but that's what they had, and that's what they did. They did that right away because they felt shame. And so this is when insecurity and humiliation entered their spirit and entered all of our spirits. When they heard God walking through the garden on the cool of the day, normally they would probably greet God, but what did they do? They hid. They hid from God. And so this great alienation has now taken place between God and human beings. And so shalom, which is this perfect relationship with God, is gone. Paul talks about this in a theological sense in Romans chapter 3, 10 and 11. He says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." So today, we live in a world that lives by self-law. This is nations, these are people groups, these are social structures, and of course, individuals, all determining for themselves what is good or bad. And then our relationships with each other are also tarnished. When God knew Adam and Eve were aware of their nakedness, He asked them, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to not eat from?" And what happens? Immediately, Adam blames Eve. He says, "The woman you put with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Eve retorts, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She blames Satan. No one is taking moral responsibility. So again, this filters out to all of humankind. We tend to be blamers. It's not my responsibility. It's someone else's responsibility. And so we do the blaming game. You know, and dawned on a Russian Christian author and political prisoner, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he was lying on a straw bed in the gulag in Russia. And he said this, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." He's right, right? He's looking at himself, and we need to do the same thing. Moral disorder begins within the human heart. We hide from taking responsibility, and we blame this and we blame that system or that government. But in each of us is a propensity to do evil because we have chosen self-autonomy. I will rule my own life. And so we hide from our own guilt. While within the marriage relationship, God says, your desire will be for your husband, speaking to Eve, of course, and he will rule over you. The wife will be codependent on her husband, and her husband will want to control her and manipulate her. And so the history of broken relationships and marriages, the history of domestic abuse began here, right in the human heart. Instead of two equals that they were working together in the garden as God's image bearers, relationship building will be spoilt by tension, by mistrust, and even hatred and breakup. This is not only true, of course, for marriages, but human relationships in general. And then our relationship with work in creation becomes a burden. As humans made in the image of God, we talked about this several weeks ago, we are made to be rulers and caretakers, kings and priests for God's creation. And God does not remove his calling for us in this. But our rule and our work will become a drudgery. God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. I will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field. But the sweat of the brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And I think, because we're working folks, I think we understand this, don't we? Right? Some days, it's just the pain. It's drudgery. We are all sinners who will die. With this original disobedience to God's command, sin basically spread like a virus to every human being. Again, Paul reflects on it theologically, Romans 5:12, which is an important verse. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Since Adam represents all humans, Paul is saying we basically inherit the consequences of his first rebellion. And that includes death. Death comes to us all because we are all sinners. So, now Adam and Eve, did they drop dead right away? No, they didn't. They did not drop dead. So it's interesting. After eating the fruit, they did not die, but like everyone else, they would eventually die. Our moral and spiritual nature has been corrupted. Now, this does not mean no one is as bad as she or he might be, and we thank God for that, right? But it does mean, the whole point of sin in all of us, it does mean there is no part of us that is untouched by sin, okay? That's why you can still see goodness in the world, but even the good that we see is never as good as it should be. Hope that makes sense, okay? That is why none of us can ever earn God's favor by our goodness. And so without God's mercy, each of us is spiritually lost because we're disconnected from God. But amazingly, when you keep reading in chapter 3, you actually see evidence or signs of God's grace very early on. And it's very cool. So you know that in the last part of Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. But we see signs of God's grace. So for example, God actually graciously gave them garments of skin. Number one, right? So he replaced those silly fig leaves and said, I got something better for you. He gave them garments of skin. And then, as we already mentioned, he actually let them live. He let them live for a season until they would die. In fact, even as God punishes humankind, as we explained, he promises to make things right again. And so, God curses Satan, and he promises to put enmity, which means hatred, between him and the woman, between the offspring of Satan and of her offspring. But God also said, the woman's offspring will crush the serpent's head, and he will strike his heel. Now, what does all that mean? Well, first of all, when he's talking about this enmity between the offspring of Eve and Satan's offspring, he's really talking about a great spiritual war that will mark human history, right? Great spiritual war that will mark human history. Between Satan and humanity, but particularly the people of God. So you read through your Old Testament and you see this spiritual battle all throughout the scriptures and into the New Testament. That's just the way it is. There is an enemy, and his name is Satan, right? And so Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. Basically, it is Satan. It marks history. But ultimately, we hear the promise of good news in this as well. This is probably the first evidence of good news or the gospel, right here in Genesis chapter 3, when God said that even as Satan will strike the heel of Eve's relative, God will crush Satan's head, and then he will be no more, in other words. Now, for the first listeners, the nation of Israel, when they first heard this, God's words were probably shrouded in mystery. Like, what is he talking about? Who is this relative of Eve that will crush Satan? Well, I'm going to fast forward because we can, right? Fast forward to the New Testament, and it tells us that this person is Jesus Christ. Satan struck the heel of Jesus by killing Jesus on the cross. But instead, God graciously reversed the curse of sin and of death through this very death. But Satan could not eliminate Jesus. And so we know that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and he took his throne in heaven, where he reigns today as our powerful and gracious King. God did as he promised in Genesis chapter 3. He would deal with Satan. And so the Bible teaches us that even on the cross, Satan was defeated. Now, he's not completely put down. We know that, right? Because there's a raging war. But it's a promise that one day when Jesus returns, he will be put down for good. That's the message of Revelation, right? And Jesus will be victorious when he returns. And all of God's people will be victorious in Jesus Christ. And so, his everlasting kingdom, God's creation, will reign on. Jesus' death on the cross is really a picture of God's love, God's grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn his love. Our goodness can't save us. But because of his death for us, we can now trust God to save us from death and sin. It is a choice that each of us must make. The Bible says God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, who of course is Jesus, and whoever believes in him, which means to trust him, and by trusting him, it also assumes you stop trusting yourself. You stop being self-autonomous, self-law. We stop being autonomous. We say we trust Christ from anything else. And we die to ourselves. Instead, we put our faith in the death of Jesus, who actually saves us and gives us eternal life. And so, to use the language of the kingdom, when we do that, and by God's grace, we become part of his kingdom, even in the presence. And when you trust Christ, he removes the guilt, the shame, and we no longer need to hide from God or hide from others. In fact, when you're in Christ, you develop a relationship with the Bible calls a relationship with God or with Christ. We are in Christ, people. And so we can walk with him, we can talk with him, we can listen to him. We ultimately let him guide our life because he is our sovereign Lord. And so when you trust Jesus, we become, as the Bible says, we become new creations of God, where we fellowship with him just as God has intended. And of course, the journey continues on because the Lord promises to come back. And he asks us to be his faithful servant until the Lord returns. And so today, and to that message, we say, amen, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your grace because everything is dependent on that grace. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear the message of why things are so wrong in our world, it's sobering. It's humbling. Because sin, evil, is found right within the human heart. And we can't be blamers. And so help us, Lord, as your people, to be humbled by what you've done and to admit that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus. Lord, we need you. And so, Lord, perhaps someone here has never done that in their life. They've never chosen you. I just pray that you'll help them to make that decision today. I choose Jesus. I choose not to live my life in my own way, with my own agenda, and I trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.